Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound, till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of corn in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Lord God, you are a God of wonders beyond our comprehension, a God of glory beyond our imagining. But please, we pray this evening, in your mercy, help us to grasp just something of your wondrous deeds and to glimpse just a little of your glory, that our hearts tonight might be thrilled to worship you. Amen. Now, I reckon one of the hard things about Christianity is that there are parts of it that just sort of seem too good to be true. Am I right? There are parts where what's on offer, what's promised, just seems so incredible, so wonderful that it scarcely seems possible, especially when life apparently throws up reasons to doubt it. That can be a difficulty with Christianity if you're sort of on the outside looking in, if you like, if you're not yet a Christian, and you hear Christians going on about all this stuff about an intimate relationship with God, full and free forgiveness for all the things you've ever done wrong, real power to begin to become a better person, physical, eternal life after death. It all just seems a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? I mean, sure, it would be fantastic if all that were true, but isn't it just that? A fantasy? A fairy tale? A sort of Disneyfied version of reality? A nice idea in theory, but maybe you think just sort of a bit light on evidence for you to really believe it. A bit hard to square with the real world you live in and the supposedly real Christians you know. It can be hard. But you know what? It can actually be just as hard when you're on the inside, when you are a Christian, when you do believe all that stuff. Because when you believe, don't you? You have an intimate relationship with God. Accept that. It doesn't always feel like it, does it? You believe that you have full and free forgiveness for all the wrong things you've ever done and will ever do. But still, you feel burdened by guilt. You believe that your Heavenly Father has given you his Holy Spirit to transform you into the likeness of his Son. And yet, you still make the same mistakes you've always made. You still feel stuck in the same sins that you've been mired in for years. And you believe that Jesus has guaranteed you real, physical, eternal life after death. But, let's be honest, sometimes a little bit more evidence would be nice, wouldn't it? And I think one of the consequences of this, this too good to be trueness, if you like, of Christianity, is that it can make us a little bit cynical towards our faith. Not, of course, that we need too much of a push in that direction. We live, don't we, in a very cynical age, an age always on the lookout for the catch, suspicious of anything that has the faint whiff of being too good to be true. And take our politicians, for example. We simply don't trust the politicians they make to us. And there'll be plenty of those in this general election year, won't there? But we feel, you know, we've heard it all before. We know better than to let ourselves get sucked in. But the thing with cynicism is, when it takes root in our hearts, it produces thorns which threaten to choke our faith. There's a Christian writer called Paul Miller who's written a book called A Praying Life. Excellent book, very much recommend it if you're looking for some reading material for the new year. And he has some really helpful observations on the way cynicism crushes our prayer life in particular. I'm going to read a section, it's quite a long section. It's really good. I think he makes some very wise insights here. So just listen carefully as I quote from him. He says this: cynicism creates a numbness toward life. It begins with a wry assurance that everyone has an angle. Behind every silver lining is a cloud. The cynic is always observing, critiquing, but never engaging, loving and hoping. To be cynical is to be distant. While offering a false intimacy of being in the know, cynicism actually destroys intimacy. It leads to a bitterness that can deaden and even destroy the spirit. The movement from naive optimism to cynicism is the new American journey. And I suspect actually in this country we're more cynical than the Americans and therefore a few steps further along in that journey. In naive optimism, Miller writes, we don't need to pray because everything is under control. But in cynicism, we can't pray because everything is out of control. Little is possible. With the Good Shepherd no longer leading us through the valley of the shadow of death, we need something to maintain our sanity. Cynicism's ironic stance is a weak attempt to maintain a light-hearted equilibrium in a world gone mad. Without the Good Shepherd, we are alone in a meaningless story. Weariness and fear leave us feeling overwhelmed, unable to move. Cynicism leaves us doubting, unable to dream. The combination shuts down our hearts and we just show up for life, going through the motions. I think those are tremendously insightful words, aren't they? Weariness and fear leave us feeling overwhelmed, unable to move. Cynicism leaves us doubting, unable to dream. And maybe, just maybe, that's how you feel this evening at the start of a new year. In which case, I wonder what you thought as Laura read that psalm for us a few minutes ago, because, I mean, that psalm, Psalm 72, is one big too good to be true, isn't it? I mean, you thought you'd given Santa a pretty demanding wish list, or, you know, maybe your kids had, but it's got nothing on this list of requests in Psalm 72. I mean, the cynic would just tear it to shreds. But in actual fact, as we come to look at it this evening, I want to say I think this psalm is wonderful tonic for the cynic. For all of us, actually, but especially for you tonight, if you're feeling maybe a little bit jaded, a little bit doubtful, a little bit weary in the Christian life. So come back with me to the psalm and we'll see how the psalmist paints in this psalm a beautiful picture and yet also kind of an impossible picture and yet also a true and a real picture. I say paints a picture, actually this psalm is a prayer, so maybe we'd be better off saying that he prays a prayer, a beautiful prayer, but an impossible prayer, and yet an answered prayer. Those are the three headings we're going to use to track our way through it. So firstly, a beautiful prayer. The whole psalm is, isn't it, a prayer, basically. It's addressed to God. You can tell that from verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God. And then the bulk of the psalm is a series of requests. So you just cast your eye down the page, see how almost all the verses start with, may such and such a thing happen. And we're told as well that it's a prayer of Solomon. You see that little subheading there in small capitals before verse 1, of Solomon. Now, this is where it potentially gets a little bit complicated, because that could mean one of two things. Either Solomon, who was king of Israel after his father David, and who for the first half of his reign at least was internationally famous for his wisdom, it could mean that Solomon wrote this psalm. It's a psalm of Solomon in that sense. Or it could mean that it's a psalm for Solomon. It's of Solomon in that he's the subject matter. And verse 20, have a look, would seem to lend support to that second viewpoint. The prayers of David, not of Solomon, the son of Jesse, are ended. In which case, this is a prayer that David wrote for his son, who would sit on the throne when he was gone. It's not totally conclusive, because it's possible that verse 20 is not so much a footnote to this psalm in particular as to this section of the book of Psalms, because this is the final psalm in book 2 of 5 of the book of Psalms, but it's all a bit complicated. And either way, it doesn't really matter. Either this is the prayer of a king, Solomon, for his own reign, or it's the prayer of a king, David, for his son, Solomon's reign. But however you take it, what is absolutely clear in this psalm is the incredibly lofty description, that the magnificent dream for that reign. Whether it's David or Solomon, the psalmist is absolutely shooting for the stars here, isn't he? This is a big, big prayer. And it's a beautiful prayer. But if this prayer gets answered, life under the reign of Solomon and anyone who comes after him will be sweet indeed. We're going to work our way through the psalm and tease out several sort of characteristics of the good king as described in the psalm. Now, because it's a poem, they're not sort of nicely bullet pointed with subheadings and that kind of thing. These qualities sort of dance around one another and they interlock, and sometimes one of them takes the lead and sometimes another one does. But I've tried to just give it a little bit of structure, just to guide us through. I've split it into five sections. So the first thing we see about the good king is that the good king rules righteously, verses 1 to 4. The dominant theme, the recurring word in verses 1 to 4 is the word righteousness. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You can see that. It's there in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. This is a prayer that the king would rule righteously, that the king would exercise justice, and not even just the best that human justice has to offer, but God's justice, verse 1, which is always fair, always impartial, never makes a wrong decision. Under this king, there is no need for his citizens to cry out against injustice, because the king himself rights all wrongs. The weak in society are protected from the abuse of the strong. Evil is punished, its victims are delivered. And this is a wonderful vision, isn't it? Don't our hearts long for this sort of a ruler? Someone who rules righteously? No self-interest, no financial irregularity, no sex scandals in the tabloids. It's a far cry, isn't it, from the rulers that we often seem to have, even in this country. And whatever you think of our politicians, there are plenty of places in the world who have it a lot worse than we do. Life under this king, this righteous king, would be good, wouldn't it? But there's more. Secondly, the good king rules endlessly, verses 5 to 7. The recurring theme in these verses is that this king's rule would outlast the sun and the moon. Have a look at verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Or verse 7. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. And really, I mean, those are just poetic ways of praying that this king's reign, that of his dynasty, would be everlasting. That these wonderful conditions of verses 1 to 4 of righteousness and justice, conditions in which the people fear God and experience the blessings of the king, that they would continue forever. It's a picture of stability, of lasting peace, of real hope for the future. With this king on the throne, you don't need to fear the winds of political change as if the next general election or change of monarchy is going to bring a turn for the worse. And under this king, you can just get on with living righteously, living in a way that honours God, knowing that as long as the good king rules, you'll flourish. It's so different, isn't it, to the kings, the kingdoms that we know. Earthly powers fade. Every king dies, every empire crumbles eventually. I mean, history is littered with the bones of kings and the dust of empires. But not this king. He rules endlessly. Life under this king would be good, wouldn't it? But there's more. The good king rules boundlessly, verses 8 to 11. These verses give us a picture of a worldwide, a global rule. You could almost picture, you know, David stroke Solomon, whoever it was, sitting in his palace and looking at his maps of the world, and his eyes range across it to the very limits of the known world, beyond the borders of Israel, envisaging in this prayer a boundless rule. A rule that encompasses existing rulers, the kings of Tarshish, of the coastlands, of Sheba and Seba in verse 10. And encompassing, too, those who have no ruler, the nomadic desert tribes of verse 9. I mean, it's a rule that encompasses everyone. Verse 11 sums it up. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. And just imagine knowing that your king is the king. Not just one of many kings in the world, but out on his own. The king of the world. I guess most of us in this room are probably British, so somewhere in our kind of collective cultural memory we have this thing called the British Empire, where Britain ruled vast areas of the globe, and maybe we sort of feel a belated and vicarious sense of pride for our bygone greatness. But I mean, this is something even more impressive than that, isn't it? When this king has subdued all his enemies, they bow down so low before him as to lick the dust in verse 9. And all the other kings of the world bring this king tribute and gifts. They look up to him. The kings honour him. And imagine if this was your king. Wouldn't you just swell with pride? Wouldn't you consider it just an absolute joy to be part of this kingdom? I mean, life under the good king would be good, wouldn't it? But there's more. The good king rules compassionately, verses 12 to 14. See, the global rule of this king is not that of a tyrant who's sort of bent the nations into submission through acts of cruelty. This king rules compassionately. Verses 12 to 14 are a bit funny, aren't they? There's a little bit of a change of tone. Gone is the relentless kind of may he of the previous few verses. Instead, look at verse 12. It begins with the word for. And I think that suggests that this quality of compassion is the reason, the basis even, for the king's worldwide success. Because right at the heart of the character of the good king is this quality of compassion. There's a bit of overlap here with the righteousness and justice of the first four verses, but particular emphasis on the king's care for the needy, for the poor, for the helpless, for the weak, the lonely. And again, that's so different, isn't it, from so many of the rulers of history, even of today. I mean, just look at verse 14. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Precious is their blood in his sight. That's remarkable, isn't it? This king doesn't see the weak and the poor and the ordinary people as his slaves. He doesn't see them as people he can sort of trample on in order to get to the top. He doesn't see them as just sort of election fodder, people whose votes he might need to win in order to sustain power. He doesn't see them as a means to an end, as valuable only for what they can give him. No, he considers them, their lives, their well-being, to be precious. When you think of the best king or queen you can think of in history, that description's a stretch even for the best of them, isn't it? The good king rules compassionately, and life under the good king would be good, wouldn't it? But there's more. Fifthly, finally, the good king rules prosperously. Verses 15 to 17. And those verses are just sort of brimming with success, aren't they? Just track them through. The king lives a long time, as we've seen. He receives gold from far-off lands, as we've seen. His people faithfully pray for him. His fields are fertile, and so, as it happens, are his people. His fame spreads through space and time, and he's a source of blessing to all nations. This is a picture of unparalleled prosperity, isn't it? It's an economic, an agricultural, a biological, a cultural, even a spiritual boom, the like of which the world has never seen. No fear in this kingdom of austerity measures, of teetering on the brink of recession. No concerns about what's going to happen to the interest rate in the year ahead. No fear even of crop failure. the good king rules prosperously, a life under the good king would be good, wouldn't it? It'd be very good. That's a beautiful prayer. And I hope as you've sort of reflected on it, as we've tracked through it there, that there's a part of you that is thinking, man, I would love to live under a king like that. I'd love to. A king who rules righteously, endlessly, boundlessly, compassionately, prosperously. I hope you find this picture deeply attractive. You know, a level where your soul is crying out, thinking, if only life were actually like that. I mean, it all seems a little bit too good to be true, doesn't it? Which brings us to the second thing I want to say about this psalm. Not only is it a beautiful prayer, it's also, in one sense at least, an impossible prayer. You see, if you know a little bit about the history of Israel, you'll probably know that for a time at least, it looked like this prayer actually was going to be answered in Solomon's reign. So Solomon took over from his father David, and David's rule was characterized by a lot of war and conflict, having to kind of fight his way to the top and suppress Israel's enemies and protect its borders. But when Solomon came to the throne, he ushered in this age of peace. His very name, Solomon, comes from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. His reign was a time of relative prosperity for Israel. And his prayers for wisdom and justice were famously answered. And he was known as an incredibly wise king, capable of making really shrewd decisions in very, very tricky situations. And his fame actually did spread far and wide, so much so that the Queen of Sheba, one of the places mentioned in verse 10, actually came to hear from his wisdom and to bring him gifts. It was all looking so good for Solomon. It looked like Psalm 72 was not just a sort of a pipe dream, but a reality. But it didn't last. Solomon ended up marrying hundreds of foreign women. He ended up worshipping probably hundreds of foreign gods. And within a generation of his passing, his once impressive kingdom had split in two, never to be reunited. Solomon wasn't the answer to the prayer of Psalm 72. He couldn't be. A mere man, a mortal, a sinner just as prone to pride and lust and selfishness as the rest of us. Hopes for Solomon were sky high, but he wasn't the good king his father David prayed for. And of course, you can crack open the encyclopedias and the history books and trawl the history of the world, and you won't find any national or political leader who measures up to this standard. Not Alexander the Great, not Julius Caesar, not Alfred the Great, not Elizabeth the First, or even our own Elizabeth the Second, not Washington or Kennedy or Churchill. Because it's too good to be true, isn't it? It's an impossible prayer. At least, so the cynic might say, and the cynic seems to have a case, right? And yet, for centuries, this prayer was faithfully copied out by Jewish scribes and preserved by the Jewish people all the way through exile in Babylon and back again. For centuries, this prayer was kept and was prayed. And not just kind of for posterity as a relic of a bygone golden age, but in genuine hope that one day the prayer would be answered. That the good king, a figure the Bible calls the Messiah, the Christ, would come. See, the prayer is not just a flight of fancy by David stroke Solomon. The prayer reflects a promise made by God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that from his offspring would come an everlasting king. It's a promise that's backed up by lots of other parts of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. Backed up, for example, by God's ancient promise to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. Backed up by Psalm 2's assurance that God had established his son as king of the world. Backed up by the prophet Ezekiel's prophecy that God himself would come and rule over his people with power and compassion. Backed up by the prophet Daniel's vision of one like a son of man given everlasting dominion and authority in Daniel 7. See, huge sections of your Bible, the books sat on your lap, huge sections of it are just dripping with this weight of expectation. They're just saturated with this sort of too good to be trueness, pregnant with fantastic hopes and dreams, with prayers standing on the shoulders of promises, with beautiful but kind of impossible seeming little pen portraits like the one in Psalm 72. But then, at the end of the Old Testament, the start of the New Testament, it happened. The prayers were answered. Just not maybe in the way everyone was expecting. So here's our third and final heading, an answered prayer. Today, as Paul has mentioned, we're celebrating the Christian festival of Epiphany, that kind of last hurrah of Christmas. We took down our tree this afternoon, needles everywhere, quite a mess. But you know, we don't have to worry about that for another 11 and a half months. And at Epiphany, as Paul said, we remember the coming of the wise men, complete with their gold and their frankincense and myrrh, to see the infant Jesus. It's an event recorded for us in chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel. So what I just want to do is read from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. And as I do, I want you to kind of listen out and see if you can do the mental joining the dots between what happens in Matthew 2 and what we've read about in Psalm 72, so you can see why we're studying this particular psalm on this particular day. Matthew 2, you can follow along in your Bibles if you like, page 974 or thereabouts, if you've got one of the church ones. Matthew 2, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, the good king, was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently from the child, and when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Can you see the link? It's a relatively small one, I suppose, but it's there, isn't it? When David stroke Solomon prayed about kings from far off lands bringing gifts, including gold, to lay at the feet of the good king. And then early in the life of Jesus, this happens. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, now, it isn't a full-on fulfillment of Psalm 72, is it? I mean, the wise men, important though they were, probably weren't kings. And they kind of represent the nations of the world coming to worship Jesus, but they're still a pretty small sample, aren't they? I kind of like to think of the wise men as like early Christian hipsters. They were like on the bandwagon before anybody else saw that Jesus was a guy worth worshipping. And they had great beards probably as well. This is how God has answered the prayer of Psalm 72. That magnificent prayer, that beautiful prayer, is answered in Jesus. But it's answered in stages, sort of little by little. When the New Testament clearly and consistently identifies Jesus as the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the good king of Psalm 72. When he begins his ministry, doesn't he, with that amazing, too good to be true proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand. But though when Jesus makes that announcement, the kingdom is here. It's not yet here in full, and it still isn't. In his first coming, Jesus kind of gives the world a taste of his kingdom, of his rule. And that taste should be enough to dispel our cynicism, to help us know that it is real, it is true, he really is the good king, and that he is coming with to bring his kingdom in a form much more complete, much more spectacular than we see it now. But you read the gospel accounts and you can see Jesus being a righteous king, a compassionate king who deals with the sick and the suffering, who champions the cause of the poor and the needy. You can look back at the history of the church and maybe grasp a hint of the endless, boundless nature of his reign in the so far unstoppable march of the gospel across the globe in the 2,000 years since Jesus' birth. But all those things really are just tasters. They're meant to whet our appetite, to convince us that when the banquet comes, it will be really, really good. Imagine you're going for dinner at the home of someone who considers themselves to be an excellent chef. In fact, who here, hands up if you think you're a good chef in the room? Anyone prepared to admit to that? Nobody wants to be my fall guy. You're all so boring. Well, let's just imagine that Joel Rowlands, for example, it's not too much of a stretch to imagine that Joel considers himself to be an excellent chef. And Joel has invited you for dinner, but you're a little bit sceptical, a little bit cynical maybe. You aren't sure whether to believe the hype, particularly given that a lot of it comes from Joel himself. But a week before your dinner date, Joel invites you round to sample a taster menu. When the portions are comparatively small, it's by no means a full meal. But as you tuck into those delicious morsels that Joel has prepared, the quality of the food just blows you away, along with any doubts you might have had about Joel's culinary ability. I mean, how are you going to feel for the next week as you await your actual feast at the house of Joel? You're going to feel massively excited, aren't you? Spending the whole week looking forward to that event in eager anticipation of the banquet that awaits. I mean, you're not going to spend it sort of wondering whether Joel actually can pull it off or whether he just got his housemate to make those a bit. You know, you're going to be excited about what Joel has laid up for you because you've tasted it. And the thing is, that is exactly how the Christian life is supposed to work. Here's the banquet, the climax of the Bible, the book of Revelation, paints a glorious picture of the ultimate victory of Jesus, a time when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will gather round him in worship as citizens of his eternal kingdom. Let me read just a snippet, Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. This is the vision of the Apostle John. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you read a chunk of Bible like that, and it kind of sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Kind of does. And yet, it is true. And we, by God's grace, have been given a taster of it in the Gospel. In the gospel accounts of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, in our own experience of his work in our lives, in our church, by his Spirit. And those things are meant to spur us on to hope in that heavenly future. I mean, we, Christian brothers and sisters, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our blood is precious in his sight, so much so that he shed his own to save us, poor and weak and needy and undeserving though we were. See, the dream of a good king is for real. And so my call to you, to all of us really, include me, at the start of the new year is this. Let what you have as a Christian reassure you of what you hope for. Let what you have reassure you of what you hope for. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Your king is good. Stand on the promises of God and pray big prayers. Because Jesus Christ is your king. He is the good king of Psalm 72. He rules righteously, endlessly, boundlessly, compassionately, and prosperously. And sure, we only get a tiny little appetizer of that in the here and now. But it should be enough to strengthen us and keep us going until we get the full banquet. And it seems too good to be true. And you know, let's be honest, there's probably stuff going to happen to most of us in the year ahead that will make us doubt that it is true. But let what you have reassure you of what you hope for. The beautiful prayer of Psalm 72, it's an answered prayer. And God has given us, I think, enough of a taste of the answer that we can throw off our cynicism. We can begin to believe, to hope. We can, in a small way, behold our King and see that nothing can compare, and so come and adore Him. So this year, and what the heck, this week, invest in your relationship with your King. Live as a citizen of His kingdom. Obey His commands. Listen to His voice. Sing His praises. We're going to do more or less that in a minute. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll stand and sing our final song. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this magnificent vision of your reign that is given to us in Psalm 72. And we thank you that you are the answer to these prayers, these beautiful prayers of a king who rules righteously, endlessly, boundlessly, compassionately and prosperously. Lord, help us in the here and now as we wait for the consummation of your kingdom to trust in the future reality of your coming and to continue day by day to feed on you, to taste and see that you are good. And may the blessings that we have in the Christian life strengthen us for the hope that we have to come. Please this year help us to remain strong in our hope in you and our confidence in the reality of heaven. And may we too be those who are keen to spread the great news of your kingdom with those around us, that more may come and bow the knee before you, while they have chance to do so and be forgiven before they are forced to do so at the end of time. We pray all of these things for your glory. Amen. Great. We're going to end by singing.